Well, it is a privilege from day to day in this life where there are so many things to fear and worry about and be concerned about. It is wonderful to be able to truly rest in the Lord. And we rest in what He has accomplished, and we rest in the promises that He has given us. And we are thankful for that. What a privilege it is to rest in the Lord. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 9 as we continue going through the book of Revelation. And I want to this morning, or this evening, look at verses 1 through 12, which constitutes the fifth trumpet judgment. So let me read Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12. And again, I'm reading the New American Standard. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. As you read this, this is one of those passages that sounds a little bizarre and strange. And as I said before, last time, the temptation is to turn these things into, if I can put it this way, things that have a rather naturalistic explanation. And there are people that try to turn some of these descriptions into things like helicopters and various things that maybe John would have seen and wouldn't have had a description for. And so we think of, they try to equate it with something in modern technology. But let me just say from the start that I take the book of Revelation generally at face value. And I'll say more about this as we go through it, but I think fundamentally this is simply an invasion of demonic creatures, to put it quite simply. But let me go back and again just put it in context. We are, as you know, the book of, this section of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19 is organized around three sets of judgments. There are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven vial or bowl judgments. And they are organized in such a way that they, one set comes out of the other. So in other words, the seventh seal, we saw the six seals, and then the seventh seal was actually made up of the seven trumpets. And we're going to find out in a little bit that the seventh trumpet is actually made up of the seven vials. So that really the trumpets and the vial judgments are all in the seventh seal. So that all of it is encompassed in the seventh seal, if I can put it that way. The seven seals that were on the scroll that the Lamb took from the hand of God the Father, which again, I believe, is the title deed of the earth. You might say it's his claim to the kingdom, his right to rule on the earth. And as he takes each seal off, there are judgments. The seal judgments, as I pointed out before, were judgments that were things, if I can put it this way, were things that really humanity has experienced from the beginning of time, only in a magnified form. In other words, they were war, pestilence, famine, and so forth, earthquake. Then when we got to the first trumpet judgments, we looked at the first four trumpet judgments, they were much more supernatural in their essence. In other words, they were things that were new. We actually saw things coming out of the sky like hail with fire and blood, a large mass, perhaps a meteorite or something like that, falling in, burning, as it were, a torch, falling into the ocean and so forth and so on, where the earth was scorched, the sea was contaminated, and many of the sea creatures died, and then the fresh water was contaminated, and then the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars were partially darkened. All of those were in the first four trumpets. Now, as we go to the fifth trumpet, we become even more, if I can put it this way, supernatural. More, if I can put it this way, bizarre, and thirdly, more directed for the first time, really, to men. In other words, all the other judgments, the first trumpet judgments, were all aimed at various things on the earth, like the vegetation, like the sea, like the fresh water, like the planet. But here we have actually men being tormented directly. And that's the first time in the tribulation this takes place. So let me, first of all, the whole scenario is around what are termed locusts. They're not normal locusts, as we'll see, and as you go through this. They're not typical locusts, and that's pretty obvious as you go through the description. But I just want to say, again, from the outset, that fundamentally, I believe what this is, and we'll go through and I'll explain in a little more detail, but fundamentally what this is an invasion of demonic creatures. And I believe this is really God saying, I mean, these are people on the earth who have really followed Satan. They have followed demonic lies. They have lived according to the dictates of the doctrines of demons. And this is in essence saying, I believe, God saying that if you want to follow the demons, I'll give you demons. And those that they have followed, they now experience firsthand demonic oppression. This is clearly demonic as you go through this. I'm not going to try to symbolize these things unless there's a place where, and there are places, where it's clearly symbolic. But I think that those places are pretty clearly marked out. And let me just go through this and divide it into four divisions. In verses 1 and 2, we have the origin of the locusts. In verses 3 to 6, we have the work of the locusts, or what they actually do. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have a description of their appearance, the appearance of these locusts. And then in verse 11, we are told who their king is. So let me just briefly go through that. And by the way, if you have questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand or let me know that you'd like to ask something. But let me begin with verses 1 and 2. Let me read those again. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Let me just point out that he says that he saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. Now, if you go back and look at the other trumpet judgments, they also had star-like things falling to the earth. But here is an example of where a symbol is clearly defined for us, at least at a certain level. And that is, it says a star from heaven, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. In other words, to the star. So we know that this is not a physical star. We know this is referring to some kind of angelic being. And this isn't the first time in Scripture that angelic beings were referred to as stars. That's true in the Old Testament. Perhaps some other places here in the book of Revelation. But here, clearly, the star is not a physical star. It's referring to some kind of an intelligent being to whom a key is given. A key to the bottomless pit. Now, I'm not going to try to identify who this angel would be, because we don't know. This is all that is said. And of course, throughout this, the book of Revelation, and particularly in chapters 6 through 19, you have, and we're going to run into more of them as we go here, there are many, many angels who are doing God's service. There are many angels, we see them blowing trumpets here, we see them pouring out vials on the earth, we see them doing things in heaven, we see them doing things on earth. This is just another one of God's angels doing a particular service. And what he does here, he's given the key to the bottomless pit. And in verse 2, he opens it. He opens the bottomless pit. And smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, again, I can't fully explain every detail of this for the simple reason that it hasn't happened yet, and I don't know how it's going to happen, but I take this, generally speaking, as there is literal smoke that comes out, and the sun and the air are polluted, or the sun is darkened and the air is somehow polluted by this smoke. It's like a great furnace. What is the bottomless pit and where is it? I don't know. But I would say it's a place. It is, in the Greek, the word is abyss. It is an abyss, and whatever it is, and wherever it is a place where demons abide. Now, that's not my opinion. That's consistent throughout Scripture, that there is a place where angels, fallen angels, abide. There is a great deal about the spiritual world that, quite frankly, we do not know. And we cannot know. We are limited to what God has revealed. But let me just take you to a couple places that describe this place at some level. Now, let me point out, this is not hell. When, at the end of the book of Revelation, Satan and the demons and the Antichrist and the beast are cast into the lake of fire, hell. As far as I understand, that is the first time that anybody or anything is thrown into hell. This is not hell. But it is apparently a place of torment. Look over in Luke chapter 8. Again, we are given throughout Scriptures glimpses of this spiritual realm, which, quite frankly, many are tempted to go beyond Scripture and speculate all kinds of things, and there are all kinds of, especially today with the whole spiritual warfare movement. Listen, we don't command these demons, we don't have power over these demons in the sense directly, and we don't speak to these demons, and we don't really know that much about them. But let's take Scripture for what it says, If you look at chapter 8, verse 31, this is when Jesus came upon this lunatic in the graveyard, and there were demons in him, and they wanted to be cast into the pigs. And you remember when he cast out the demons, they went into the pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff. That's the story. That's the account. But when Jesus spoke to these demons, well, look at verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now here he's speaking to the demon. And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. That's the place. Wherever it is, whatever it is, they didn't want to go there. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, where the same account, or if it's not the same account, it's a similar account, the demon says, "Do not send us to the place of torment." So this is a place they didn't want to go, but it's a place where demons went and could be sent. Turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 2. And Jude mentions this same thing, slightly different terms, but here in 2 Peter, Peter is talking about apostates, particularly false teachers, and those who would make merchandise of Christians, those who, out of love for themselves and pleasure and money, will make merchandise of God's people, teaching them falsely. Something that's going on, as you know, at an incredible rate today. Many people making money on the gospel. And basically, Peter is saying here, as Jude also says, that these men will not get away with it. That if God did not spare the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, if God didn't spare the those in the desert, this is Jude talks about them, those in the desert who complain, if God... And then he talks about if God didn't spare the angels that left their abode, then he won't spare these false teachers. They will be punished. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So they were cast into this place. Now again, it says hell here. I don't think this is the same. Hell is future. But off the top of my head, I don't know what the word for hell is here in 2 Peter 2:2. But at any rate, if you look at Jude, which is parallel to this, this seems to be referring to those angels back in Genesis 6 that somehow, in some way, cohabited with women. And it says in Jude, because they left their place, that they were put in chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. And here, in 2 Peter, he tells us, it's in the abyss. It's in these pits. Now, is this a literal, physical place? I mean, I don't know. I don't know where it is. I don't think we can know where it is. I don't think we can know what it is. But it is a place where demons are kept. Yes. Okay, yeah, thank you. That's the Greek word. That actually is borrowed probably from Greek mythology. That's not the normal word for hell. That's not the word for hell in at the end there in Revelation 20 and so forth. But thank you. What do you have your Greek Bible along with you tonight? No, thank you, Gary. That was the, if I can put it this way, the secular Greek word for hell or Hades, if you know what I mean, from Greek mythology. At any rate, it's a place. Now let me look at one other place, and that is Revelation 20. When Christ returns and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, we have very similar terminology. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. Same word. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, again, we're talking about things spiritual in the sense that this is a spiritual realm that we do not understand. We do not comprehend. These are not physical chains in the sense of a chain that you go out and buy at the hardware store. But it is in some sense something by which God binds these demons. I don't know if this is a literal physical place that has an opening that is put shut. I don't know what it is, but it is a place. Somehow God restrains them and keeps them in this place. And they are tormented. And they don't want to go there. This is what is opened in chapter 9 of Revelation. The key to the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. I take the smoke literally for this reason. There's no reason, I mean, within, as you go through the context, as you go through the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the sun being darkened, it's speaking of the sun. I mean, the sun, the physical sun. So there's, in my mind, there's no reason to somehow try to make this some kind of a metaphor. There is literal smoke, and it does darken the sun and the air. Now, understand, I think it's important, I spent a little time in this, but I think it's important to understand, this is a demonic invasion. These are demons that come out of the pit. They're called locusts, but they're demonic. They're from the abyss. Now, let us consider the work of the locusts in verses 3 through 6, where we clearly find that they're not typical locusts. It says, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. So right away we know that these are not just typical locusts, because locusts don't sting, and locusts don't have any power like a scorpion has. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. So, again, when you think of locust invasions, what do you think of? In the Bible. Sorry? Joel, very good. We're going to look at that in a little bit. What else? Yes, always destroying the crops. Every green thing is completely wiped out. Graphic description given in Joel, which we'll read, but also we think of the Exodus, the plagues. They also had locusts and served the same thing, which was it destroyed the crops. But here, these locusts are actually told not to disturb any grass, any green thing, or any trees. And we should maybe just observe as an aside that this is long enough after the first trumpet that grass and vegetation has come back. Do you remember the vegetation was destroyed in the first trumpet? So this is far enough after that there was green grass and there was vegetation, but they were commanded not to hurt any grass or any trees or anything green. But instead, they were to hurt men. It says, but only the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. We know who those are. The 144,000 back in chapter 7, the preachers of the gospel, Jewish preachers of the gospel, who are sealed in chapter 7. Those men are not touched by these demonic beings, these whatever they are, these locusts. And I would argue that it would seem probable that it would include all true believers in the tribulation. Now again, I do believe that the church will be gone, but there will be people saved in the tribulation. It's not going to be the church. It will be saints. There'll be tribulation saints. They'll be saved from all tongues and nations. And I suspect that God will protect and separate them, even as he did the Jews in the plagues. Remember Israel, where they dwelt, Goshen. The plagues were not there. The plagues didn't come on them at Goshen. And so I rather suspect that here, all true believers will be protected from this. Now then he says, yes. Well, that's a good question. Who's commanding them? I would say it's God. God puts this limitation on them. But that's a good question. But I would say that it is God who puts that limitation on them. I'm not sure. I mean, he's the one that, at least indirectly, has released them. And it would seem to me that he's the one that puts the limitation on them. But I don't know if the text says that explicitly anywhere. But they were told not to hurt the grass and so forth, and they were only to hurt those men who had not the seal of God in their foreheads. Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone. Again, apparently commanded by God not to kill anyone. Apparently, it would seem that this was a limitation. In other words, they would have if they could have. They would have killed men. And they would have tormented believers if they could have. It was a limitation put on them. You have a question? Okay. Daniel. Yes. Yeah. But God always puts a limit on evil. I mean, generally, whether it's Satan or men, God does limit evil, and he is sovereign. In fact, you know, sometimes we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, but that doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be. None of us is no man, even Hitler, wasn't as evil as he could have been. No one has reached the point of being as wicked as they possibly could be. And that's because of God's common grace and because of God's restraining hand. But that's another story. But at any rate, verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So apparently this, whatever these locusts did, it included stinging. I think this is physical. I think this is exactly what a scorpion does, only these aren't obviously scorpions, but it is a physical torment. And let me just stop here, because this is one of the most sobering things, I think, in the book of Revelation. And it is the concept of torment. We have been taught in our culture, increasingly, that the purpose of all punishment is what? Remedial. That's not God's view of punishment. Now, it's true of his children. He does chastise his children for remedial purposes. In other words, so that they would obey. But sin and rebellion always brings torment. And the punishment for sin and rebellion includes torment. Now this is not, to make it very clear, this is not saying, and the scriptures do not say, that God is somehow delights in the torment of people. That's not true. In fact, he says just the opposite in Ezekiel 18. He says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. God doesn't have some kind of sadistic love of watching men be tormented like some strange, demented, you know, demonic creature. No, it's a statement of the wickedness of sin. That when God torments the wicked. And he does it for eternity. It is not because God is mean. It is because God is just. And that is what sin always brings. Sin always brings torment. It brings torment in this life. Sin always brings torment. And that is one of the reasons that we, again, call men to repentance. And why we preach the gospel. Listen, in Christ there is comfort. Like we saw this morning in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. In Christ there is comfort. And that's what we call people to. But listen, outside of Christ, the only thing that sin brings is torment. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. And when we read later on that the beast and those who follow him are cast into hell and will be tormented, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, it's a very sobering reality. Now listen, people don't like to talk about that. People don't like to teach it or preach it. But it is true. And this is an example of how God brings torment. It's a torment that they bring upon themselves, in a sense. And it is, torment is the natural consequence of sin, but it's also the punishment of sin. But at any rate, this is so bad that in verse 6, in those days men will seek death, will not find it. Now this lasts for 5 months, and there's no reason to take this other than 5 months. There are those who would say, well, this is really just symbolic of whatever, a long period, a short period, a medium period. It's just 5 months. 5 months is the typical length of a locust plague, roughly. May to September, I think, is what I read. But at any rate, it's 5 months. For 5 months, men on the earth will seek death. And they won't be able to die. And that's a sobering thought. In other words, I take it as there will be people who will want to die, who will try to take their own lives, who will try to kill themselves. And they won't be able to. Suicide is truly the ultimate rebellion. The ultimate rebellion against God. It's arrogant. Whenever you see suicide in the scriptures, and we have quite a few suicides, most notably Judas Iscariot, but in the Old Testament we have several. Ahithophel, the counselor of David, who was thwarted, went and hung himself. Zimri, the man who rebelled or who destroyed the house of Baasha in the northern kingdom, went in and burned the house down around himself when Omri took the city of Tirzah, where he was. We have suicides in Scripture. They're all, in every case, they're seen as wicked men. It is the ultimate rebellion, but here, even God takes away suicide. They cannot commit suicide. They can't even die when they want to die. But it will be that much pain that men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Well, that's what these locusts do. They torment. They torment unbelievers for 5 months. And may I point out that this plague and the next one, which is the second half of the chapter, are both very profound, and yet they refuse to repent. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and of wood and or stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So what he says is this: even though they suffered these things, they refused to repent of their false religion and of their immoral acts. Well, let's talk briefly about the appearance in verses 7 through 10 of these locusts. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They have tails like scorpions, and stings in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Let me just point out, it says nothing here about their size. In fact, I'm tempted to say that as I read, let me put it this way. The descriptions, when it talks about like horses in battle, having faces like men and so forth, the temptation is to think of them as big as horses or as big as people. But I'm going to show you this in a minute when we go to Joel. But that's how Joel describes real locusts, as horses, looking like horses. So this is not saying anything really about their size. What it is saying is something about what they look like. In some sense, they resemble horses prepared unto battle. Now, if you look at a real horse, if you look at a real locust, they do have a resemblance of a horse. They're not the size of a horse, but they actually do have a resemblance of a horse, their head. And I think that's what he's saying. They look a little bit like a horse in their shape, in their appearance. It doesn't necessarily say they're as large as a horse, simply that they have an appearance like a horse, prepared unto battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Now again, I take that as actually that they did have the appearance of in their face as a man. But I take it more, I would even go beyond that, that it implies that these things, that these creatures have the appearance of intelligence, and that they really do have intelligence. They're not mere animals, if I can put it that way. And demons aren't. Demons have intelligence. In fact, they're much more intelligent than we are. These are intelligent beings. And I think that's the point when he says they have faces as faces of men. I do think their faces do look like men, but I think it's saying much more than that. It's saying they have intelligence. They're intelligent beings, which again, I think points back to the fact that they are demonic. They're not merely helicopters or, you know, whatever, some military machine or something like that. These are intelligent creatures that have the face as a face of a man. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. Now, it wasn't that they had breastplates of iron. They had breastplates that were like breastplates of iron. In other words, I take it that they were indestructible, that there's nothing you could do to destroy them. They were indestructible. They had breastplates. They had protection, as it were, that was impenetrable. And they were indestructible. And the sound of their wings, so we find they do have wings like locusts, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails. Now that's a description of their appearance. Now, they're not normal locusts, but in some sense they do resemble locusts. But I'll go back to Joel chapter 1. Now, Joel is especially interesting. What is the theme of the book of Joel? Do you know? It is the day of the Lord. The whole prophecy is about the day of the Lord. And if I can summarize the book of Joel in a nutshell, it is something like this. there was a plague of locusts coming. And in the near sense, it was what we would call in prophecy a day of the Lord. It was a judgment on Israel. And the judgment was taking the form of a plague of locusts. And Joel describes that plague. And even as he's describing it, he is pointing to, and this becomes clear as you go through the book, he is pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord, capital D, the day of the Lord, which is what we're in the book of Revelation. So that it seems to be pointing to, in other words, it seems to be related to this plague that's in Revelation chapter 9, not that it's a one-for-one correlation, but that it is like a type, a foreshadowing, a picture, a statement about the coming ultimate day of the Lord. So look at Joel chapter 1, and he talks about a locust plague. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. In other words, they've eaten everything. Awake, drunkards, and weep. And now he's calling to Israel. You know, this is their judgment. And he's calling them to repent. He says, wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land. Now let me just maybe go back and look at verse 5 for a minute. Notice what he's saying. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. In other words, they're not going to be able to have their wine because these locusts have completely destroyed all their vines and all their crops. And so he tells these drunkards to weep because they're not going to have their drink anymore because of this plague of locusts. Now notice in verse 6, he says, for a nation has invaded my land. He's not talking about a literal nation. He's talking about locusts. He says, mighty and without number, its teeth are the teeth of a lion. Well, that's how the teeth of the locust in Revelation 9 are described, as a lion. And it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. And he calls them to repentance. And then he goes over in chapter 2. Now again, he describes in great detail a coming locust plague, which is pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord. And I say this, well, you'll see the similar descriptions. Let me start in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountain. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it. Nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Now, he describes, verse 3 down, he describes these locusts, this locust plague. A fire consumed before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. In other words, you can see the picture. I mean, here's a fruitful field. The locusts go through, and it's desolate. In a moment, in a matter of minutes, it is completely decimated by these millions of locusts. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Notice, that's again the same appearance that you see in Revelation 9. And like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountain. Again, that's the same description that you have in Revelation 9. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. You can hear it. You can hear it in your mind, if you think about it. You can hear these millions of locusts nibbling on this grass and all these plants, and he compares it to a crackling fire. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, those people being the locusts. In other words, the plague of locusts, these millions of locusts, are like a mighty battle, like an army. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. Now again, he's describing the locusts. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. Again, you can imagine these millions of locusts climbing over their walls. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march every one in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. You can picture this in your mind, going, you know, the locust coming into the houses, coming over the walls, just completely overtaking their place. Before them, the earth quakes, the heaven trembles, the sun and the moon grow dark. Why do they grow dark? Because of this cloud of locusts. We know that when there are these millions of locusts and they all fly, it literally makes the sky dark. The sun is darkened. And the stars lose their brightness. Now notice in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. His army are the locusts. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord indeed is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And listen, the day of the Lord is going to be much worse than a plague of locusts. What you have described in Revelation chapter 9 is not normal locusts. But the locust plague was meant to point to what you have in Revelation chapter 9. But listen, it's going to be much worse. Again, singing the Messiah this time of the year, I always have it in my car this time of the year, and I'm always listening to it. And those words were in one of the early songs. It says, "And who shall abide the day of his coming?" That's out of Malachi. But it's a common refrain throughout the prophets. Who can abide the day of his coming? Nobody. Listen, this is not like your average condemnation or your average judgment that we've seen throughout history. What God does at the end of time in the book of Revelation, no man can abide. And if God didn't shorten it, all mankind would be destroyed. No one can abide his coming. He is a consuming fire. And he will judge wickedness. And he will demonstrate completely and forever that he is the Lord and that this is his earth and that he will be glorified and that he will be worshipped and that he cannot and will not and never will tolerate wickedness and rebellion and sin and self-love and self-indulgence, and self-promotion, and self-righteousness, and all those things that describe man. You see, what has happened is we have gotten used to the idea that things have gone along, and God in his mercy and infinite long-suffering lets man go, lets him do his thing, calling them to repentance. But he will judge. And when he does, it will be an awesome thing. Well, going back to Revelation chapter 9, this plague or this judgment lasts for 5 months, and we have finally and briefly, verse 11, we have their king. It says they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The word Abaddon and Apollyon, one is Hebrew, one is Greek, both of them mean destroyer. Now, I think generally speaking, the way I've heard it explained and have understood it over the years is that this is Satan. Actually, after studying this, I'm not convinced it's Satan. In fact, I rather suspect it's not. It is a particular angel, and he is over this abyss in some sense. By the way, we can deduct from Scripture very clearly in Old and New Testament that there are ranks of angels, both in the good angels that serve the Lord and in the fallen angels. There are ranks. We know that. There are dominions and powers, and there are hierarchies, if you will. And this is apparently one of those who is over a certain number of angels, apparently over the angels in the abyss. I don't know what that means. I don't know how to understand that, only to know that I don't think this is Satan, and I'll tell you why. When Satan appears in the book, it's pretty dramatic. It's Revelation 12. And this seems to me to be a little anticlimactic to make this Satan, if this is his appearance in the book. But it could be. I'm not saying it absolutely can't be, but I don't think this is necessarily Satan. It is a wicked angel. It is a fallen angel, a demon, and he is over the abyss. And what it means to be the king of the locusts, again, I think it suggests and implies, and again, there are other places that do this, but that there is authority in that world. That, if I can put it this way, demonic forces obey orders just as good angels obey orders. There is a hierarchy that includes authority. And these demonic forces that are let out and are allowed to roam the earth, tormenting men, they have someone over them who has authority over them and actually directs them in some way, shape, or form. I can't say more than that because I don't know more than that. That's simply, I think, limiting myself to what the text says. But it is sobering, and I'll be honest with you, the farther I go into this, the book of Revelation, and the more that I think about it, I spent a lot of time thinking about chapter 8 and chapter 9, reflecting on it and meditating on it, and it's very, very sobering. And I can't emphasize enough, again, the hope that we have as Christians, that we will not be in this time. We won't be here. And I'm thankful for that. And the more that I study this, the more real becomes the verse in Revelation 3 where God promised the church of Philadelphia. It says, because you have kept, this is chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. But it also teaches us again of the absolute necessity to preach the gospel to people. And when we preach the gospel, listen, we cannot leave out the judgment. We are not merely giving out a gospel that says, here, come to God and He's going to solve all your problems and help you. Listen, we are calling people, and we should call people, to flee from the wrath to come. That judgment is certain. This is the city of destruction. It will be destroyed, and God will pour out His wrath on it. Listen, if you start saying that to people, it will make them uncomfortable. But it is the gospel. And until people realize that they're under the judgment of God and what that means, how can we say, comfort ye, my people? The whole point of the comfort, listen, it doesn't have to do with trials. It has to do with being relieved from the wrath of God. Let us be sober. Let us look for His return. Let us be faithful to preach the gospel because He is coming and He's going to judge the earth. He's coming as sure as He came the first time. And just as He came the first time as a little babe in a manger and His
birth was announced to shepherds in the field. So when he comes a second time, he will come in great power and in great glory, and he will judge. And he will bring the wrath of God upon the wicked. I love that verse in Psalm 145. It says, the Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Pray. Father, your words are sobering. And we have a way of gravitating so often to simply positive, nice passages that make us feel good. But Lord, there are many, many words in your word about judgment, about wrath, about torment, about the destruction of the wicked. Father, let us not be guilty of only preaching one half of it. Let us not be guilty of only thinking on those things that make us feel good. It's a dangerous game. Father, let us take in your whole word and let us submit our minds and our hearts to the truth that you have revealed and have revealed so clearly. Let us be sobered and let us live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, putting away wickedness, putting away immorality and self-love, all of those things that you so abhor, and let us look for your return and put our eyes upon you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that we in Christ have comfort, and we know that we have been redeemed, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. Let us live like the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name.